Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we're going to look specifically at verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Lord God, again we acknowledge that this time is about you. It's not about the preacher. It's not about those in the pews. It's about you. It's about exalting your Son as Lord and Savior, as the one who came to live a sinless life, to die as a substitute on behalf of his people, as the one who was laid in the tomb and rose again from the grave 3 days later, as the one who offers salvation to all who will call upon his name. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning that your Son would be exalted, that he would be seen as supreme, as authoritative, as worthy of honor and obedience. So I pray, God, that my words would be in line with yours, and that your people would walk away rejoicing that they know you more closely. In the name of Jesus, amen. So last week and the week before, we covered how Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. And in fact, Jesus expressly communicated that as he anticipated the reactions in the minds and the hearts of those whom he was speaking with, as he embarked to unfold the laws of his kingdom, the audience of his might have taken the perspective that he was abolishing the law and the prophets. That all that Moses had communicated had been set aside and had no validity, no value in the kingdom of Christ. But that wasn't the case. And in fact, Jesus raises the standard of the law to a higher degree than even they understood it to be. Elder Josh covered that last week. But at the same time, we have to understand that Jesus did come to establish his kingdom. Jesus did come as the king who brought the kingdom with him. Jesus did come to establish a new covenant. And that word "new" actually does mean new. Not a continuation of the old covenant, but in fact, a new covenant. And now the point of contention arises when we focus specifically on the law of Moses. How does that relate to the old covenant and the new covenant? You see, most of us don't understand that the law, the Ten Commandments, were connected specifically to the Old Covenant. Now, listen to these words that say exactly that. in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 30, excuse me, let me find my place on my notes. Yes, Exodus 30. The Lord says to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And then in verse 28, he says, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the Decalogue, as well as the rest of the law that Moses gave to the Israelites, were considered the words of the covenant. They were intrinsically connected to the old covenant. And so when Jesus comes, he says, I'm not abolishing the law and the prophets. I'm not doing away with their value. But I am establishing a new covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. So what is Jesus driving at? He's driving at, although the law is valuable, although the law is valid, I'm going to establish a new law. A law that exists in my kingdom for those who live in my kingdom. And in fact, in Hebrews, that word, changing of the law, is communicated to us. Hebrews 7:12 says this, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And we know from further reading of Hebrews that Jesus is the high priest. Although he did not come from the lineage of Aaron, he came from the tribe of Judah, he is the high priest. The priesthood has changed. And with the changing of the priesthood, as Hebrews says, comes a changing of the law. So does Jesus have the authority to change the law? Does Jesus have the right to show up on the scene hundreds of years after Moses gave the law and say, I'm going to change it. I'm going to elevate it. I'm going to make additions and subtractions based on my authority as king? None of us sitting here today would argue that he does not have that authority. But many within the Christian circles believe that he could not or would not do that. They hold the Decalogue, the tablets of the commandments, as the highest moral standard of God. It's eternal, it's perpetual, it does not change. And therefore, Jesus could not change it. Well, what did Moses tell the people about Jesus, about the prophet? Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And then a few verses later, he says this, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So Moses prophesied that a prophet would come like him, but one who would be greater than him. One who would speak, and if those who did not listen to that prophet, God would require it of them. And in fact, that's what's happening on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses shows up. Elijah shows up. And then we hear God the Father speaking, saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus is the greatest prophet. A prophet was one who said, I am speaking on behalf of God. Everything that I say to you has value because God is speaking through me. Now, Jesus, as a prophet, would be much greater than any other prophet that there was. Because not only was he speaking on behalf of God, he was speaking as God. Everything Jesus said was prophetic because he himself is the eternal Son of God. So we should not be surprised by what we're going to find in our verses this morning and over the next few weeks. We're going to find that Jesus is worthy of greater praise and glory and honor than Moses himself. Think about Moses for a second. How revered he was amongst the Israelites. And rightly so. He was the vessel that God used to lead them out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. He was the vessel that God used to give them the righteous and good and holy law. In fact, Satan wanted the body of Moses. Remember that story? That he wrestled with the angel Michael for the body of Moses? You ever think about why? Why did Satan want the body of Moses? Because if he could have the body and put it up somewhere where people could go and worship it and follow it and congregate around it, that's exactly what they would do. They would make the body of Moses an idol. Here it is, the body and grave of Moses, the man who gave us the law, the man who led us out of Egypt. Moses was held in high regard. So we should not find it strange that Jesus is going to make sure that he's held in higher regard than even Moses himself. Now there's debate about what's happening when Jesus says, "But I say to you." We encounter that first in verse 21. He says, "But I say to you." Now, the debate is about, is Jesus simply correcting the misinterpretation that the Pharisees had of the Word of God? Did the Pharisees incorrectly say something pertaining to the law, to the Word of God? And so Jesus shows up and says, "Listen, the Pharisees got it wrong here. Let me correct what they've communicated to you." Or is Jesus contrasting something that Moses said in the Old Testament? Now, if Jesus is simply correcting Pharisaical misinterpretations, then all he is doing is exegeting and expounding on the law of Moses. He's in no way establishing new laws or saying this is what is required in my kingdom. But look closely at what he contrasts. He says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment." Now, who said, "You shall not murder"? Was it the Pharisees who first said, "You shall not murder"? Or was it God speaking through Moses? If you turn to Exodus 20, verse 13, you'll find these words: "You shall not murder." God spoke those words through Moses. And the second point is that here he says, "You have heard it said to those of old." Well, if the Pharisees had misinterpreted what was being said, why would Jesus say, "You have heard it said to those of old," or to the ancients, to those who precede us, as Jesus is speaking to his audience? So clearly, Jesus is not simply correcting the misinterpretations of the Pharisees. He is contrasting what was said by Moses to the Israelites. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And then he says, but I say to you. Now, if you're in the audience there, and you understand rightly what Jesus is doing, your hairs should stand up on your neck. You should get goosebumps as you hear a man contrast the law of God given through Moses with his own law. He must have some authority to do that. And exactly that is what he has. And so Jesus is showcasing to all who can hear him, not only do I have authority, I'm supreme. I can take the good and righteous law that was given through Moses, and I can elevate it to a higher level. Some would argue, well, God always cared about the heart, even in the Old Testament. Absolutely. We hear God say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. God absolutely cared about the heart of those who would come near to him in the Old Testament. But that being true, in the Old Testament, specifically in Commandment 6, you shall not murder, it was not explicitly communicated that anger was also punishable by death. The one who transgressed the sixth commandment did so by the action of murdering someone. And of course, as we track through this passage, we'll see the connection between anger and murder. But in the Old Testament, if I was angry with my brother, I was not liable to the punishment for breaking the sixth commandment. God cared about the heart, absolutely. But there was no punishment attached to anger in the Old Covenant. And so here, Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, I'm changing that. There is a punishment attached. You are worthy of punishment. You are guilty of breaking my law if you have anger in your heart against someone. It's higher. It's more strict. It's a greater law. Murder. Murder can be defined as to kill a man unjustly, or the unlawful premeditated killing of one human being by another. And so when we're talking about murder here, we're not talking about killing in and of itself. For example, when a soldier is told to go to battle and he kills someone on the battlefield, that's not considered murder. He's not acting unilaterally to decide the fate of his fellow man. He's acting in the interest of a nation. Whether that be right or wrong, it's not murder. But consider that definition of acting unilaterally to control or dictate the fate of someone else, another human being, and apply that to abortion. That is exactly what abortion is. You have the mother, maybe even the father, saying, I have the authority to unilaterally decide the fate of another human being. And that they do not have. That we do not have. So murder is something that God never allowed man to have, to commit. But Jesus goes further. Jesus recognizes that the root of murder is anger. And so that word for anger is a simmering of anger that is nurtured and allowed to grow. To be angry in this context means to not allow your frustration, your animosity against another human being to die. Oftentimes, anger is pictured as a fire, a spark that can be stroked, and that will increase the more and more we give oxygen to it. And so here, Jesus says, when we're angry, we are on the path. We possess the same attitudes that one has when he or she commits murder. How many of us this morning, if I would have started this sermon by saying, who here is guilty of murder, would have raised their hands? Probably nobody. Because in our minds, we see murder as this atrocity, which it is, but we do not see anger as the same thing. Some of us can rise up, possess anger towards another human being made in the image of God, and thereby kill them in our minds, step over their corpses as we go about our days, and never think twice about it. And in fact, our insensitivity to that reality shows our spiritual dullness. That we can possess anger, the same attitude in our hearts that a murderer possesses, and think little of it. 1 John 3:15 says this: everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. James 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Of course, James is not saying that group of believers were actually going about and killing each other. But he understood that the anger and the fighting and the quarreling that was happening amongst them was the key to murder. Was the exact thing that Jesus spoke about in our text this morning. Warren Wiersbe says this: Satan hates God and God's people. And when he finds a believer with the sparks of anger in his heart, he fans those sparks, adds fuel to the fire, and there's a great deal of damage to God's people and God's church. If there's anger in the heart of a believer, the devil rejoices. We give him an opportunity to cause great destruction and devastation amongst the people of God. That's exactly what he wants. When we murder someone physically, we are communicating that we hate the image of God and we want it to destroy it. And when we're angry with somebody, it's that same communication. We have to see it as that. Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, you will find it say, without cause. Now, in all the early manuscripts, that phrase is not there, without cause. It is simply if you are angry. This is a wholesale rebuttal against anger, the kind of anger that Jesus is speaking about. Now, the reason we have to make that distinction is not all anger is being denounced here. Think about what Jesus says when he tells this parable later on in Matthew. But the king was enraged. He was angry. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Jesus himself gets angry at those who belittle the commands of God. Those who would sell and exchange money in the temple of God. We see Jesus get angry at those who would reject the offer of salvation. Who would put stumbling blocks in front of those who would receive the offer of salvation. And so here, a wholesale rebuttal of anger is not the point. You see, we ought to get angry at things that are wrong. When somebody is espousing that abortion is good, we ought to rise up in holy indignation and oppose them. If I see someone being accosted in the streets, I ought to be moved to anger and act on their behalf. But the anger spoken of here is not a righteous anger. It's not one where we are offended because God's law, God's words, God's character, God's nature is being belittled. It's one where we are displeased because of what's happening to us or around us. It's one where we are the center of the event, and therefore we're angry. And then he continues, he says, anger often progresses. So not only do we have this experience of anger in our nature, he then says in verses 22 and 23, everyone who was angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So there, when he says, whoever insults, that word is raka. And essentially, if we were to put it in modern language, you're saying that somebody is an idiot. You're calling them an empty head. They're senseless. And so it's a term of contempt. Essentially, you're dehumanizing that person. And we've seen that, right? If we're driving down the road and somebody cuts us off, we want to lash out with words that would assassinate their character. So when we encounter this word here, insult, it's one where you're seeking to dehumanize an individual. And in fact, during the time of the Jews, there's a story of a rabbi who was coming from his teacher's house. He was feeling really good about himself. And an ill-favored individual spoke to him and greeted him. And this is what the rabbi responded. It says, the rabbi did not return the greeting, but said, you raka, you idiot, how ugly you are. Are all the men of your town as ugly as you? That, said the passerby, I do not know. Go and tell the maker who created me how ugly is the creature he has made. So there, the sin of contempt was rebuked. So Jesus says, if you regard somebody as worthless, if you call them an idiot, you are worthy of judgment. And then he says, if you call someone a fool. In our modern language, that's the word that we have for moron. So if raka was one where you are insulting the intelligence of an individual, fool here is one where you are insulting who they are. You have progressed beyond just anger and insulting their intelligence. You are now assaulting who they are as an individual. You are seeking to ruin their reputation. And Jesus says that kind of desire is worthy of the hell of fire. It's serious. That's the point. The hell of fire, originally, that represented a place south of Jerusalem where refuse was taken and burnt perpetually. We find that it was first communicated in the Old Testament, where the evil king Ahaz would inaugurate fire worship to the god Molech. And in that expression of idolatrous worship, they would fire or burn their children outside of Jerusalem in a perpetual fire. So in the New Testament, the Jews came to understand that idea of Gehenna as a place of filth and a perpetual burning. So people say Jesus never spoke about hell. I think it's right here in the text. And he communicates that those who would seek to dehumanize, those who would seek to belittle a fellow human being, is worthy of hell. This is serious. Now, if you understand that Jesus is speaking to those who are part of his kingdom, there is a possibility in your mind to come to the conclusion that you and I could lose our salvation. But let me warn you, let me encourage you, that's not what he's saying. It is impossible for someone who is truly a Christian to ever lose their salvation. But the point is the fact that we cannot reduce the seriousness of anger, although we are in the kingdom of God. And in fact, if my life is characterized by perpetual anger, perpetual hatred for my fellow man, then you have to question whether you're in the kingdom to begin with. This is not about losing salvation. This is about living according to the great laws of Christ. What Jesus does here, when he talks about fool, is prohibit slanderously calling a person a fool out of anger and out of hatred. The psalmist, we're not doing this. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool, same word in the Septuagint, has said in his heart, there is no God. Solomon wasn't doing what Jesus is talking about here in Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Jesus himself was not doing this in Matthew 23, verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. Solomon, the psalmist, and Jesus, they weren't slandering a fellow man out of hatred. When they use fool in that context, what they're communicating is a fool is someone who refuses to obey the truth. A fool, according to Jesus, is someone who encounters the truth of God, encounters that they are a rebel against the throne of God, and persist in that state. Despite all the evidence, they decide to persist in their rebellion against God. So let us not hear this condemnation of using fool and then interpose that on every use case of that word in the scriptures. There has to be a distinction made. And then he says in verses 23 and 24, that obedience is better than sacrifice. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. The severity of the consequence of anger necessitates the pursuit of reconciliation. The consequence is severe. The consequence is serious. And therefore, reconciliation is necessary. Now understand, when he says, if you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you, more accurately. This is not just about me and you as believers. I can't hear Jesus and therefore disregard any kind of animosity or anger that may exist in my heart against someone who's not a believer, or against somebody who's a believer that has animosity against me. If I encounter an unbeliever who has an issue with me, I can't say, look, Jesus said, if you have something against your brother, or if your brother has something against you, that person isn't my brother, therefore, I can just leave. Here, he's talking about your fellow man. Whether a believer or an unbeliever, it does not matter. And notice that he says, if you're at the altar, if you are in the place of worship, if you have come before God to express your love and adoration for him, and there you remember that someone has something against you, stop. God values unity and reconciliation over your offerings of worship to him. Now, does God seek true worshipers? Absolutely. Does God demand that all of humanity worship him? Absolutely. But when there's horizontal problems, there can't be no true vertical worship. How many of us have tried to worship God while we had anger in our hearts? How did that go? How did that work out? You know in your heart that you were not worshiping. You know in your heart something was keeping you back from expressing the love for God that you wanted to. God desires worship. He seeks it. But the truth of the matter is, he doesn't need it. So here when he says, first be reconciled to your brother, he's saying don't view worship as something that allows you to continue in horizontal issues with your fellow man. If somebody, even right now, stood up and left as I was speaking, and I talked to them afterwards and said, why did you leave? What was the issue? Was it something I said? They might say, probably. But if they said to me, I remembered that this individual had something against me. And although I wanted to hear the word of God, although I wanted to worship with the saints, I could not worship the way God wants me to. And so I went and I sought reconciliation. That would be honoring to Christ. That would be what God wants. In fact, there's a story of an individual who was giving emblems or receiving emblems, more of a Catholic background, and he looks over and he sees the man who murdered his father. And so he gets up and he goes to the back of the sanctuary. And then he communicates afterwards that when I looked over and I saw that individual who murdered my father, I could not continue in my love and adoration expressed to God. And so I removed myself, asking that God would work on my heart. And then I returned. So this is what Jesus calls us to. Now when he says reconcile, we have to understand two things about reconciliation. First, that reconciliation is a removal of that which caused the problem in the first place. So it requires that we address the issue. So think about how God reconciles us to himself. God addresses our sins against him by the sacrifice of his son. We have a ministry of reconciliation because we are those who have received reconciliation to God. So how can it make sense for us who love that we have been reconciled to God that our sin has been removed, placed on Christ, the wrath of God quenched by the death of Christ, and say, I will not pursue reconciliation with my fellow man. In what world does that make sense? Surely not in the world of the King. And so that removal is what is a part of reconciliation. And the second piece of reconciliation is the restoration of the friendship. You see, as much as we're able, and sometimes we're not, we are desirous to restore the friendship. It's not about, hey, okay, now we're not mad about that anymore, let's never speak again. Let's just chalk it up to a misunderstanding. You go your way, I go my way. We should desire a restoration of friendship. Is that not what God does? He does not simply remove our sins, places us back at square one, and say, you go your way, and I go mine. He calls us friends. He calls us children. He brings us back. And that's what is meant and intended in reconciliation. Now, it stands out to me that what happens in this text, though, is Jesus says, if you're at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, he's calling the person who may have caused the offense to initiate the reconciliation. Oftentimes, and I probably won't get any amens on this point, we say, well, that person's angry with me. I don't have a problem with them. They have a problem with me. So if they want to address it, they can come to me. Hear the words of Christ. If you remember that your brother has something against you, go to your brother. And then finally, in verses 25 and 26, God requires rapid reconciliation. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now this is an illustration that the people here in Christ would have got. During that time, if you had an issue with your fellow man, you could try to resolve it one-on-one, but if that person refused, underneath the Roman law, you had the authority to bring a witness with you, communicate the issue, and grab that person by the ear and drag them to court. If on the way to court, as you're dragging them by the ear, you were able to reconcile your issues, it was done. But if that did not happen, if you weren't able to reconcile, and you had to go before the judge, he hands you over to the guard throws you in prison, now you are never getting out until the debt is paid. And so this illustration by Jesus is meant to communicate the similarity between the sin of anger and how if it's not dealt with quickly, it often grows into something that you can't escape from. When somebody is expressing animosity towards you or vice versa, rapid reconciliation ought to be pursued. Because many of us understand that once somebody's fire hot, it's almost impossible to talk them off that ledge. Their judgment has been clouded. They now want full vent to their anger. And Jesus says, before that takes place, you better be quick about reconciliation. So I hope that I've been able to communicate the urgency and the necessity of reconciliation as it specifically pertains to anger. And how we hear Jesus as the new lawgiver one who is greater than Moses, one who is establishing the laws of his kingdom, the laws of Christ, starts off by highlighting the danger of anger. I hope as we go about our week, that anger rises up in our hearts, that we would address it rapidly. That we would not minimize it as, well, at least I'm not actually murdering somebody. But that we will see that the roots of murder is in our heart. I hope that we will see that Christ has reconciled us to God through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that Christ did not wait for you and I to come to him. Because if he did, reconciliation would never be accomplished. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to find more, but I say to you, statements. We're going to find more of Christ elevating the spiritual laws of his kingdom and calling everyone in his kingdom to a higher standard. Let us hear Christ. Let us obey Christ. And thereby exhibit and express true worship. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. And I pray that if there's anything that I said that was beneficial, that your people would hear it. If there's anything that I said that was not, that your people would forget it. Help us, Lord, forsake anger. Abandon it. Abandon unrighteous anger. And pursue reconciliation and unity. Help us exhibit righteous indignation against our own sins and against the sins of others. Help us see Jesus as supreme, as the one who gives greater, more stringent laws than even Moses himself. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.